Our scripture lesson this evening is Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. This is the word of God. And it came to pass that he, that is our Lord, went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You may be seated.
Indeed. An interesting text on the Sabbath, the Lord still being Lord of the Sabbath. It dawned on me as Elder Frank read that last verse that as Lord of the Sabbath, he had all the right in the world to change it to the first day as he did in the New Covenant. We see that reflected in the New Testament. Mark records for us here in these verses the third complaint of the Pharisees against the Lord and his disciples. We've already covered the first two. This one centers on the Sabbath day and its observance. And that theme will continue into chapter 3 of Mark as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek his face. Father, on this Sabbath day, we're reminded of how important this ordinance is, this institution of this day, for the well-being of your church and the world. And we thank you that we can be here on this day, the resurrection day, glorifying, praising you together. Help us understand this beautiful provision of yours to us better tonight as we consider the Lord of the Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's one area of life that the four gospel writers emphasize a lot, it is that of the Sabbath day. So often they hone their accounts to record what Jesus said and especially did on that particular day. So in other words, they're selective. They have all this information, all these events, but they very often will focus on what happened on those old Saturdays, the old Sabbath. Now, one of the reasons for this in the Gospels is that the Jews, who were the primary recipients of the initial Gospel message before it went out broadly to all the Gentiles, had a lot of misperceptions about the Sabbath and how it was to be observed. We've already mentioned that now we celebrate it on the first day being the day of resurrection, the day that Jesus now would have his church worship him in the new covenant, in the new era of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God did this for our good. And our goal this evening is to appreciate the mastery that Jesus Christ has over all of life and creation, all of which is reflected in his lordship of the Sabbath day. So let's look at Mark 2, 23 through 28, title of the sermon, The Sabbath Lord. And we're going to see three categories in which the Sabbath Lord works for us. First, verses 23 and 24, the Sabbath Lord liberates us. Remember that everything God created for us, his church, was for our good. It was intended to serve us so that we might enjoy him and glorify him, even as per our first Westminster Catechism question and answer. To walk in his ways with freedom from the oppression of man and sin, self, and Satan. But man, because of the fall into sin, has turned virtually everything that was created good for us into an enslavement to wickedness, chains of vice. And the Sabbath was no exception. God gave it as a creation ordinance for the whole world, really. Everybody, every creature needs a Sabbath. And it's interesting that most religions, even false religions, have Sabbath days. The consistent Jewish people that don't believe that Jesus came for them in the first advent, very understandably and reasonably still celebrate the old Sabbath. Muslims have their day as well, where they take a break. It's inherent to the very nature of creation, but it's especially given to the covenant community for extraordinary use and benefit, and that's what you are. Now, despite the fact that God gave it to us for our good and the delight, the devil with his horde of men and angels have devised ways to make it, if they could, a spiritual jail. Now we're going to see in these verses right here how the Lord Jesus begins to reverse that process and restore the Sabbath day back to its original glory and splendor. Incidentally, I don't have this in my notes, but I should mention it. Now, there are some people that don't believe in 10 commandments. They believe in 9 commandments. And usually the one they throw out is the Sabbath commandment. Kind of convenient, in my opinion. You don't like a commandment? You know, maybe go to 8, 7, 6, 5. You know, sort of a arbitrary thing. The argument, some bizarre argument that the New Testament doesn't talk about it, which is ridiculous. We see it throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. But before we look at these verses, it's important for us to recognize that what Elder Frank read in Deuteronomy 5, we'd also read in Exodus as well, 20, is still in play for us today, and it's for our benefit. The Sabbath, Lord, liberates us from the bondage of man's rules, verse 23. Now, it happened that he, Christ, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now, first of all, right off the bat, notice two mundane but rather significant facts here. The first is this, that the Lord Jesus and his disciples needed to go somewhere on the Sabbath. They needed to go from point A to point B. We're not exactly sure where they were, where they were going. We might surmise that they were on their way to the synagogue because of what we read in chapter 3, verse 1, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Now, this is significant because the Pharisees had a lot of kind of odd rules about how far a Jew could walk on the Sabbath. The Bible didn't say anything about it, but they would come up with these ideas. Well, you can, I don't know what, how far it was. This doesn't make, you know, to me it's insignificant. But they come up with some idea of how far would be a legitimate amount of space to cover on that day. Now, the second point in verse 23 is that the disciples, and presumably the Lord Jesus himself, were hungry. And this is why they were picking heads of grain. They weren't doing it just to have fun or play with them, throw at each other, or anything of that nature. They needed something to eat. Now, Christ was always concerned about his people, recognizing that the whole law, creation, and the Sabbath were intended to serve his lambs. So it didn't bother him that they were eating heads of grain. But the Pharisees would disregard both of these innocent realities, the fact that the disciples were walking with Jesus on the Sabbath day, and rubbing heads of grain in favor of their man-made rules. Now, whereas God provides life and liberty for us, the church, Pharisees thought that what Jesus and his disciples did was tantamount to thievery and reaping of grain on the Sabbath day, a technical breach of the law. Now, here's an example where two texts of scriptures would be used by two different camps. One would be employed appropriately, the other wrongly. Wrongly, the Pharisees would look at and misinterpret Exodus 34:21, which says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. So they would latch onto that word harvest and pretend that by picking a few heads of grain, the disciples were technically breaking the law of God. Now, the Lord Jesus then would properly apply Deuteronomy 23:25, which says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. You see where Jesus has this gracious approach to the word. The disciples have this narrow, constricting, wrong one. And now, this text in Deuteronomy has nothing to say about the Sabbath day, but it was clearly applicable for any day of the week if you were in standing grain. you could do that as long as you didn't take a sickle and take down your neighbor's field as if you were harvesting it. So the Sabbath Lord liberates us from the bondage of man's rules. Now verse 24, from the bondage of man's religion, we read, "And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, in complete league with what we've just said, it's an axiom of life that the religion of man is the worst oppression in the whole world. Sometimes we can agree with people that we wouldn't expect to agree with. There's some fellow, a famous atheist over in England, can't remember his name right now, who argues religion is so horrible. It's the worst thing that happened to the world. Well, in a certain sense, in a subset, we can agree with him. But he throws out the baby with the bathwater. Not all religion is horrible. There is such a thing as the true religion. In religion, you have the very best of the best of people, doctrine, and goods, and the very worst of the worst of people, doctrine, and goods. And that's something that as religious people, we need to always keep in mind. And that was the case right here. What the Lord Jesus did, and going back to this atheist guy, bottom line, we could say, sure, atheist guy, you're right. Religion is the worst, most oppressive thing that has occurred to the world. Just look at the religious wars, all the problems we have. Every real war, every real problem is religious-based, whether people want to admit it or not. But that doesn't make all religion bad. And that's where they err, and we must not. Now, the Lord Jesus, what he and his disciples did was not unlawful, as the Pharisees claimed. They were within the confines of the Word of God. The problem was they were outside the boundaries of the law of these Pharisee men, as it was dictated by them. The religion of man, remember this, is a powerful force, one not to be taken lightly at any level. We can only be released from it by the blood-bought deliverance provided in Christ. The Sabbath Lord liberates us. Now verses 25 and 26, the Sabbath Lord feeds us. God is pleased to give his children their daily bread, seeing to it that both the physical as well as the spiritual man is fed. Now this is reflected in the fact that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, as seen in John 10:11. And the good shepherd feeds the flock. We might also recall the Lord Jesus' words to Peter, who would represent all the apostles and ministers in the whole history of the church, in John 21:15 and 17, where he says respectively to Peter, "Feed my lambs," in verse 15, "feed my sheep," in verse 17. The Sabbath Lord feeds us, verse 25, through the Word of God. "But Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him?'" It's fascinating to me to consider how many times in the gospel accounts we can read that phrase, "Have you never read?" Now, of course he knew that the Pharisees had read these passages hundreds of times, probably from their youth. In fact, probably had them memorized. But yet, Jesus would say to them, as he does here, "Have you never read?" The implication, of course, on a positive note for the church throughout all days would be, by the way, we should be sure that we have read, that we also understand what the Bible has to say and how it applies to us today. The Lord Jesus took the Word of God seriously. So he says to the Pharisees, "Have you never read?" And then he comes up with this story about David and Abiathar the priest in this very odd situation we'll read about or talk about in 1 Samuel 21:1-6 in just a moment. It seems that for the believer, for the Christian, the Lord expects of all of us a certain level of steady, growing biblical literacy that accompanies faith and love and obedience. See, we can really love God, but if we don't really understand him and his doctrine, his word, and his truth, we won't be able to apply that love as well and as efficiently and as effectively as we ought. So when Jesus says, have you not read or never read, let us keep in mind that he wants us to know his word. And how does he feed the church his word? Through the preaching, but also, subordinately, we should read the word as well. The Sabbath Lord feeds us through the word of God, and then verse 26, through the grace of God. How he, that's David, went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. I mentioned this. You could reference, if you want, in your notes, 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. It's this remarkable record of how God superintends the events of David's life to allow at least what appears to be, and maybe a technical violation, to be set aside so that his anointed David might have the energy and strength to face yet another day and survive the fierce onslaught of Saul, his enemy's hot pursuit. It was God's grace working through the generous and magnanimous spirit of the priest there that saved David from destruction. David comes in, his friend who is the priest, and he says, hey, got any food? And the priest says, well, I don't really have any normal food, but we have the showbread, which is technically to be eaten just by the priest. And God is gracious here, allows David to eat it, and the Lord Jesus uses it as an illustration here. Now, what's intriguing about this account is that there was an evil man there who has a horrible name, Doeg. Can you imagine naming a boy Doeg? D-O-E-G. Doeg the Edomite. And Doeg was aware of what happened. And Doeg tells Saul, hey Saul, the priest fed David. He got some energy and he's gone. Well, in his insane rage, Saul allows Doeg to slaughter 85 of the priests there, and indeed they did die. Now, one thing I see here is an emblem of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, our great high priest on Calvary's cross for us and our sins. See, they were willing to take that risk here. The Lord Jesus did more. He took our sins on his own body and died for us. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying in Mark 2:26 to these Pharisees, look, you think you know the law. Better take another look. There's more there than you might imagine. In fact, what often happens with folks like this is they gloss over. They know the Bible, but what they'll do is they'll gloss over the grace of God in the Bible. They'll latch on to some technicality, something they can really lay hold of as some way of gaining their own sort of sense of righteousness. But when it comes to some mercy of God, some grace, the love of God, they just sort of skip it. Don't even look at it. Don't even see it. And that's something that we should definitely avoid. Now, the grace of God feeds us. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we see where the Sabbath Lord liberates us and feeds us. Now these two beautiful verses that end the chapter, the Sabbath Lord dignifies us. The Lord Jesus puts everything back into perspective in these two verses. Where Satan had stolen our liberty and religious men had heisted our joy and our freedoms, the Lord Jesus puts all the pieces back together into their original pattern. And even better, he does this by making two pronouncements which we'll study momentarily. The first exalts the dignity of man by placing the master and the servant in right relationship. And the second pronouncement heightens the dignity of man by placing the Godhead and manhood in right relationship. So let's look at that. The Sabbath Lord dignifies us. by subjecting creation to man, verse 27. And he, Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. You see, everything God created, I've said this before, and all the creation ordinance was made for our good and our welfare and our betterment and to make us happy and to help us enjoy God and each other and the covenant and whatever. And here we have it. The high creation of God was man, and the Sabbath was designed for us. It was a creation ordinance. Before creation, there was no Sabbath. God never took, if you will, a Sabbath before there was time and space in the creation. Now, in what sense was the Sabbath made for man? Well, in the regard that man would have regulated rest and worship. See, the problem when we say that no time is special over another time, then there is no special time. Do you see the point? God knows how we operate. He even knew this before the fall. And he knew that we had to have order, and it was helpful for us to have a particular day. Regulated worship and regulated rest. As for rest, Deuteronomy 5:14, already read earlier tonight, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. As for worship, here's a text from Isaiah, the prophet, 58:13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. So, the Sabbath, Lord, dignifies us, especially in the church, by subjecting creation to us in a new, fresh way, even today. And in so doing, by the way, this is a great evangelism tool. One of the things you do when you honor the Lord in this way is you really send a message. And it also is the way that we can make real inroads in the world in terms of evangelism. Encouraging stores, for instance, that are closed on Sunday, to go in and say, boy, I really appreciate the fact that your sign out there says you're open Monday through Saturday or Monday through Friday, but I notice you're not open on Sunday. I really like that. You know what? I think instead of buying my clothes down there, I'll come over here and spend a few extra bucks. See, this is a good means of evangelism. And incidentally, the first way we ever know that there is actual revival taking place in a city, a state, a nation, a culture, or the world, is where the church's influence with the gospel begins to manifest itself in Sunday observance. It's very interesting. If you don't see that, it's not the real deal. Okay? It doesn't mean God isn't working and working in people, saving souls, which he does all the time, but there isn't that sense of biblical revival until we see that. The Sabbath, Lord, dignifies us by subjecting creation to man. And then verse 28, by subjecting himself to manhood, where we read, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now here we need to tie verses 27 and 28 together. The Sabbath was made for man, and Christ the God-man is Lord, Master, Ruler, King of the Sabbath, just as he is sovereign over all creation. But as the God-man and us who are in him in the church, he is the head, we also then are included in this mastery, if you will, in Jesus. Now, this really speaks of the incarnation, where Jesus here again says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Well, the incarnation, the fact that God became man, is in view. If Jesus Christ was not God, he couldn't save us. If he was not man, he could never save us. Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath. And by being Lord of the Sabbath, he is always, in every way, Lord of everything else. The other 6 days of the week, every other part of our life. Let us put our faith in the God-man, the Lord of the Sabbath, who brings us such dignity by becoming one of us and making us his own. Beloved, the Sabbath Lord liberates us. Remember what the Pharisees were doing? Feeds us, dignifies us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the glories of the Sabbath Lord and what he does for us. We thank you for the way he has so blessed us and helped us to see the importance of Christ, the head, and the body, the church, and the day of worship, and so that we can be truly effective Christians throughout the week, and that our Christian lives would be full-orbed and full and fresh and free. Help us, Father, to enjoy and bless you for these advantages in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.